Well, good morning. My name is Grant, as Marty mentioned there in that video. I'm a pastor here, and if you're a guest with us, we are just so excited that you are here. For whatever reason you joined us, if it was just walking in randomly or a friend invited you, we love it when people come and visit and see what is Beaverton Christian Church about and who is this Jesus guy. And with that in mind, we're in this series called Only Jesus. The idea behind this is that there are things that only Jesus could do. And this series is going to take us all the way up through Easter. And so begin already thinking through who are the people that I need to invite to be here on Easter. Easter is one of those few holidays and services during the year that is still somewhat uniquely Christian. And so we would love for you to invite people to it as we will be ending the series there. But we've titled this Only Jesus because if you look at the life of Jesus in the Bible, there are some things that he does that are crazy unique to him. Some of them are the things that he says, and some of them are the things that he does. And for instance, Jesus was going around performing all sorts of miracles. And as he was performing these miracles, crowds started to come around and were looking, going, who is this guy and what is he doing? But what you need to understand is the miracles that Jesus was performing, although many of them were unique to him, it was not unique to actually perform miracles. There were other men that were going around doing it. If you read the New Testament, you'll see some of these. The New Testament, that part of the Bible that says, here's who Jesus is and what we can learn from that. And if you look at the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible that often is just saying, here's this Messiah, the Savior that's going to come. It's foretelling what's going to happen and how to recognize him. You see other people performing miracles. In fact, in the time of Jesus, some of the men that would go around and perform miracles, they would do it in these ways where they would have to like come up with a way to say something or some sort of a concoction, and they would put it on, I don't know, a rock or an amulet or some dog's hair or something that you could take with you and keep with you, and you had to trust the powers that they had put on that thing. Jesus shows up, and he starts doing miracles, and he starts doing them in a way that nobody else had done. He starts just saying things, and they happen. And people are going, whoa, this is a different kind of miracle worker, which is why we call him Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to maybe popular belief, and maybe this is new news for you, Christ is not his last name, okay? He's not Jesus Christ as if that's his name. It's a quantifier. It's telling you who he is, what he has done. And we've done this in history before, right? You have guys like Vlad the Impaler. Now, I don't know who Vlad is, but he's got a sweet stash and he impaled people apparently, right? So I know that I don't want to be his friend because I may end up on the wrong end of that. Or Gregory the Great or Alexander the Great, right? You've got Alexander the Great, this guy who, I mean, if you're going to give yourself a nickname, Alexander the Great is a pretty good one to give yourself. I didn't know you could give yourself nicknames, so if you would please refer to me as Grant the Great from now on, that would just be fantastic. And maybe it'll catch on, and when I get to the end of my life, my like headstone will read that. Except I'm one of those weird guys that goes by my middle name, so it'd have to be like Jonathan Grant the Great Hickman, and that's probably way too much. So maybe we shouldn't do that. But it's, we have this idea of, hey, you give people quantifiers for their name. That's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Christ means Savior. It means anointed one. It means Messiah. The Savior saved from what? Well, the fact that there is a God and he has created every single one of us in unique and in unique ways to each of us. But as his creatures, as those that were created, we have looked at God and said, hey, anything you can do, I can do better. And we've rebelled against him and said, God, we don't really need you. I've got this. I can do it myself. That's what the Bible calls sin. When I look at God and say, I don't really need you. You're great. Thanks for creating me and all, but I'm going to do this thing on my own. And so I need to be saved from that. And in steps Jesus, fully God, fully man, to save us. But that's just one thing that the miracles show us. The other thing that the miracles show us that we have to look at is the how and the why they were performed. How were they performed? Why did Jesus do it that way? One of the unique things about Jesus is that he never performed any one miracle the same way twice. He changed it up every single time because he didn't need to, like all the other magicians or illusionists or miracle workers, whatever makes you feel more comfortable with it, doing it. Jesus could step in and actually perform a miracle and being God, speak it and it could happen. So when he does it, we have to look at the how and the why and say, God, what do you have for me in this? Well, what are you trying to teach me in this miracle? What about your grace and your mercy and your love and your value system and the way that you view the world and the way that you would call me to live? God, what do you have for me in that? And so Jesus was absolutely proving that he was God, but he also did it in ways that we can learn from. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up to the book of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 7 here in a little bit. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in front of you in the pew or open up your phone. But we'll be in Mark 7 in a little bit. And the book of Mark, it's one of the first four books of the New Testament. What we call the Gospels. And all four of these writers were eyewitnesses to Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark comes in and he starts writing this and he just does it really, really quickly, moving from one thing to another. And what you might want to know about Mark is he also ran around with a guy named Peter. We have some other letters that Peter wrote, but Mark and Peter traveled, and as they swapped stories about the ways that they had seen Jesus, Mark steps in and he begins to write these memoirs that we're going to read in chapter 7 today. The other cool thing about Mark is Mark was his middle name. He's actually John Mark, and so he was one of those amazing guys that goes by his middle name, so you should totally trust him, right? And so we've got Mark writing here, and in a minute we're going to see that he steps in, and what he's going to tell us is that Jesus comforts the uncomfortable. That only Jesus steps in a unique, intimate way that Jesus can, comforts the uncomfortable. Have you ever been really uncomfortable before? One of those moments in life is just cringeworthy and you just think, I need to get out of this moment. I remember one of those that I had in high school. You see, all through high school, all 4 years, I played football and loved it, and I did tennis, but one of my other loves was drama. I loved drama. I competed in our one-act plays every year as we went around the region and competed against other schools, but I also did our school's musical every year. Every fall, we would put on this huge production, and it was so much fun. My freshman year, we did Grease. And it was great. I was in the chorus because you're a freshman. That's what you do. I was in the chorus, but it was so much fun to be like a greaser and be like, Awella, 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 tell me. Yeah, it was great. So I wasn't, but it was great. It was so much fun. Then my sophomore year, we did the can-can, right? It's a little more risque one to do. But and in my sophomore year, I got to be a lead in the musical. Now that's pretty, you should be impressed by that, okay? Listen, sophomores, they didn't get to be leads. That was reserved for juniors and seniors, but I got to be a lead my sophomore year. In fact, I was the bad guy. I was this guy that came in, he was a bit of a womanizer, and he was trying to seduce a woman the entire time, which, trust, it was actually acting for me to be able to be that way. And I stepped in, and so I had to act that way. And then it got even weirder, because the girl that I was supposed to try to seduce in the play was also our director's daughter. And so that was weird, but it was still fun. And she was a senior. So I was like, that's right. All right. So sophomore year was great. Junior year, we did Annie Get Your Gun, which was super Texan of us, right? And Annie's this kind of rough around the edges gal. And she is a sharpshooter and she's in this show. So in that one, there's a show within a show. They're putting on a show again within it. And she falls in love with this guy named Frank. He's also a sharpshooter. And that one was fun. My senior year, we did 42nd Street. All right, that one's totally different. I had to learn to tap dance in like just a couple of months. And so again, I'm sure I wasn't great at it, but I was good enough. And so that one was fun to do my senior year. But the awkward, uncomfortable moment that I just cannot get out of my mind was my junior year. My junior year when we did Annie Get Your Gun. Now here's what you need to know. My junior year, I had this sort of like bit role. It was a small role. I'm pretty sure the director just like wrote it in for me. And you're hearing that going, wait a minute, you just said that we should be impressed that you had a lead your sophomore year. What happened your junior year? And I would tell you, well, my sophomore year, they learned acting, okay, singing solos, not so good. And so they demoted me my junior year. In fact, I think we even have a couple of pictures of me in the play that I called my mom and was like, send these to me. And well, there I am, cowboy hat and all, right? It's good. That I want to find that jacket. Like, I think that's coming back, a good corduroy jacket. Right? It was so much fun. I loved being in Annie Get Your Gun. And even though I had a small role, I enjoyed it. But the uncomfortable moment came right before the end of the first act. You see, Annie was on stage and she was front and center and her and Frank were engaged to be married. But right before intermission, she's to get a letter from Frank saying that he is breaking off the engagement and leaving the show. And because he's a man, he won't, I guess, face her in person. He has to give her a letter. And here was my job. I had one role. My job was to be off to the side of the stage And I had my jacket on, that awesome corduroy jacket. And I walk out on stage and I go, "Hey, Annie, I've got a letter for you from Frank." She says, "Thank you." And I walk off stage. Here's what happens opening night. I'm off stage. I step out, the light hits me, and I go, "Oh no, I didn't get the letter. I had forgotten to go to the prop table and put the letter in my jacket. But the lights are on me. I'm stuck. I'm exposed." And I begin to get uncomfortable. I walk up to Annie and I go, "Hey, Annie, I got a letter from... Well, Annie, I had a letter from Frank. I guess I left it backstage." Show within a show, it worked. And she, the gal playing Annie, in a moment of genius, looked at me and goes, "Well, what did it say?" And thankfully, I had been paying attention enough during rehearsals that I went on to tell her everything that was in the letter. And then I looked at her in the eyes and, sort of in character and sort of out of character, just said, "I'm so sorry." And I walked off stage. Now, here's the thing. She's out there with another character, and they're supposed to have some dialogue about the letter. They're supposed to sing a song, and then it's this somber, sad moment, and the curtain falls. And the other she looks at this other character and says, "What are we going to do?" And he goes, "I don't know." Hey, the curtain comes down, and we go to intermission. Now, listen, you think it's funny. I did not, okay? But I'm glad that you can laugh at me. And so, it was just this moment of, everything in me was like, "I've blown it. This is why they've demoted you. This is why you can't have a lead role. And I've got to walk backstage and go into the choir room where the rest of the cast is. And some of them already saw what happens, then they know." And I just, all of the doubts, right? All of the, "You're not good enough." All of the, "This is why the director had to write in a role for you." All of those things start creeping into my mind. And then it gets worse. The choir director comes in and busts into the room, calls my name, and rips into me. And I just begin to shrivel up inside and shrink back. And I'm just going, how can I get out of this moment? It is so uncomfortable for me. I don't know if you've ever had a moment like that, where everything in you is just cringing and you're going, I've got to get out of this. I have to get away from here. How can this stop? Maybe you're in a season of life even where that's the case. You're going, not a moment. It's just, this is my life is uncomfortable, and you're stuck and you're going, how do I get out? What if in that moment of discomfort, it was set up into your life and God wants to meet you there? God wants to come in and speak to you intimately and intentionally in that moment. This past week, many of us watched TV as we put it to rest the body of Billy Graham, right? The great American evangelist. And he said this once. Someone asked me recently if I didn't think God was unfair, allowing me to have Parkinson's and other medical problems when I have tried to serve him faithfully. I replied that I did not see it that way at all. Suffering is a part of the human condition, and it comes to us all. The key is how we react to it, either turning away from God in anger and bitterness or growing closer to him in trust and confidence. You see, it's this trust and confidence and growing closer to him that we're going to see happen in this text today. Then in Mark chapter 7, there is this moment where Jesus meets a man right where he is at, and Jesus, in a unique way that only Jesus can do, comforts him. And so I want us to read this text, but here's the thing. The words aren't going to be behind me on the screen because I want you to maybe follow along, but really I want us to see what is happening here. And I want you to see it because if you're the man in the story, it's about to get really uncomfortable. It says, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of Decapolis. And there's some people brought a man to Jesus that could hardly speak. He was deaf and mute. And they said, Jesus, would you just place your hand on him and heal him? And Jesus, after taking this man aside, privately, away from the crowd, took his fingers and he put them in his ears. And then he spit and then touched the man's tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And immediately his tongue was loosed, his ears were opened. And Jesus went back to the crowd and he commanded them, do not tell anyone what you have seen today. But the more he commanded them, the more they went out. And they said, this man, everything he does is well. He does all things well. Look, he even heals the deaf and the mute. Now, that's a powerful story. It's a story that we read and we go, wow, what is going on there? It's also a story that, if you're honest with yourself, is a bit weird. It's odd. So what is going on here? What is Jesus trying to teach us in this story? Well, the first thing is that he is God. Jesus is stepping in and saying, I want to declare to the world that I am God. And the audience that was watching this knew. That crowd that came knew what was happening. Look again at verse 37. The crowd says two things at the end of that. The first thing they say is, he has done everything well. You see, they would have been harking back to Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, that as God is creating, as the creation narrative is happening there, every time he creates something, he says, it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And the people are going, there's this man, he's walking among us, and everything he does it well. We don't know what's going on, but it seems to be godlike. The second thing they say, though, is he makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They recognized there is a unique miracle happening here. Remember, I told you in the Old Testament that there were all these writings of what the Messiah was going to look like, this Christ figure. And they had foretold, hey, when the Christ figure comes, when the Savior comes, look for these things, watch for these signs. If you see someone doing this, there's a good chance they're the Messiah. So keep an eye out. One of those is Isaiah chapter 35, starting in verse 3. Here's what it says. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. There's the Savior language. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You see, this passage about the one that is going to come to save us, it says, when he comes, look for these signs. There are some things that are going to happen. And two of those are that the deaf and the mute will be healed. Now, if you're a cynic or a skeptic and you're going, right, but what about all those other ones that were in there? Like, what about those? You're just going to cherry pick these two because you have a New Testament verse that fits them? This is week two in a series leading us up to Easter. We will see the other ones there. But here's these two. And we look at that and we go, okay, God, what are you doing? How does that declare that you are God? Well, because it was hundreds of years earlier said that the Messiah would come and do this. And now we see Jesus doing it. Now, I've had conversations with people where they look at me and say, well, yeah, but Grant, if you read the New Testament, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these firsthand accounts of Jesus' life, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a moment where Jesus stands up and declares to anybody, I am God. He never seems to say that. Well, why do you think that is? Well, I could walk you through all of that, but one of the biggest reasons is because good leaders never have to stand up and declare that they're the leader. Right? If you're in a business world and you walk into a meeting and the meeting starts to go south and there's a moment in the meeting where all of a sudden somebody just pounds the table really loud and goes, I'm the leader, I'm in charge, listen to me, this is the decision and what we're doing. Everybody in the room goes, well, that wasn't very good leadership. Because if you're really a good leader, you don't have to declare that you were in charge. You simply live into it. Your actions show that you are the leader. This is true of maybe a sports team or your office or any environment around us. The good leaders just step in. They don't have to declare they're the leader. They simply lead. So Jesus steps onto the scene and he doesn't do a big announcement out there to say, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm Jesus. Everybody come follow me. No, he just starts simply living out his life as who he is. So the first thing that it shows is that Jesus is God. Remember, I told you there's another thing with these miracles, the why and the how, and what do we learn from that? Well, if you go back to verse 31, right, you see at the beginning of 31 that Jesus leaves a region and he goes to another one. And as he gets there, it's this area called Decapolis. Now, Decapolis, that means 10 cities. Apparently, there were a bunch of small and medium-sized, maybe even some large cities that were all around, and there was 10 of them, and they had just begun to call that region Decapolis because it was easier to do that. I don't know, maybe like we do today with Portland, right? I'm not from Portland. I don't live in Portland. But even just this past week, I was selling something on one of the apps that you can sell things on, and I had the app, and I was trying to sell something to a guy, and he said, yeah, could you meet me in Southeast Portland? I said, sure, send me the address. And he sent me an address for a Safeway in Gresham. And I know I'm the new guy, but I'm like, that ain't Southeast Portland, that's Gresham. Right, we do this. We just say, yeah, it's Southeast Portland, vaguely. Right, so it's the Decapolis. It's this region that is massively populated. And that if Jesus starts healing there, all of these people are gonna start coming to him. And sure enough, some people hear that Jesus is there and they bring their friend. And they ask Jesus, hey, will you heal this man? Put your hand on him and heal him. And Jesus could have done that. He could have easily just placed his hand on him and been like, be healed. He probably wouldn't have said it that way. But like, he could have just done that. In fact, there's a story where Jesus heals somebody that's in a totally different city. And he just says, by your faith, they'll be healed. Go back. There's another moment where he's walking through a crowd and a woman just touches the hem of his garment and she is healed. Jesus could have done that. But instead, he takes the man aside, away from the crowd and privately. And then when he gets him there, he takes his fingers and he puts them in the guy's ears. What Jesus is saying here is, hey, listen, I know there's something going on with your ears and I'm about to fix that. He then takes and he spits. Now, some scholars believe that he spit on the ground as if to say there's something in your mouth and I'm spitting this out. I'm going to fix that. Others think that because saliva was seen as a bit of medicine in this day and age, that he spit onto his hands and then touched the guy's tongue, like digging around in his mouth. Now, listen, I know some of you. And you're going, I don't care if it's Jesus Christ himself. Ain't no one spitting on their hands and putting it in my mouth. Right? That ain't happening. Others of you, you're more like me. You're a little more juvenile and been like, if Jesus had done it in the reverse order, he would have wet willied the guy. Like that would have been, well, let's see that, right? Like Jesus wet willying somebody. I wanted to, just me? Okay. So here, like this is moment, right? Now, what is Jesus doing? He's meeting this guy intimately and intentionally. And he's saying, I understand what's going on, no matter how uncomfortable he might be. And this guy has to be extremely uncomfortable here. Because not only is Jesus doing those weird things, he's also isolated from all of his friends. See, we have to remember that universal sign language didn't come about until somewhere in the 17th century. So this man can't communicate with the people around him except for his friends and his family that brought him. That's the only way that he can communicate and function in the world. And Jesus goes, hey, I know what is holding you back from me. I know what is holding your faith back, and it's your coping mechanism, and that is your friends. And so I'm gonna pull you away from them so that I can comfort you in this extremely uncomfortable moment. And if I'm that guy right there, I'm going, I don't know, Jesus. I don't think I want you to do that to me. This is uncomfortable. Can't you just lay your hand on me and say it in front of everybody, and I go on with my life? But Jesus knows what this guy needs uniquely for him. And then he looks up and he sighs, and this sigh up to heaven would have been a communication of prayer to him. And then he looks at him and he says, Ephatha. That is not the native tongue of Hebrew that Jesus would have spoken in. It's most likely the tongue in the region of Decapolis where this man is from. It's that language that this man most likely could read on his lips. So he speaks to him in the way that is unique to him, and immediately the man is healed. Immediately his ears and his tongue are loosed and opened. Now, this is amazing, and I read that and I go, Jesus, I want you to comfort me like that. I want these moments where you step in and you speak to me and I hear from you, and I go, this is an only Jesus thing and I need to be comforted there. But the reality for me, and maybe for some of you, is we don't let Jesus pull us to that place of discomfort. We'd rather stay with the crowd. We'd rather stay with our coping mechanisms. We'd rather have that, and Jesus, just do it my way. And Jesus is stepping in going, no, I want to make you a little bit uncomfortable. Or maybe you're already in an uncomfortable spot and you're going, make me uncomfortable. He doesn't need to make me uncomfortable. I am, and we're just not looking for Jesus in it. You just aren't saying, God, come and meet me in this place. Comfort me, step in, because I know that God comforts the uncomfortable. But quite frankly, we don't like to be uncomfortable. We avoid it at all costs. We try to medicate it or get it out of our lives or run from it or act like it doesn't exist or bury it deep down. Right? It's that moment of, if there's ever been a movie that you've just talked about and talked it up and told everybody how much you loved this movie and that it was the greatest movie of all time and one of the best ones that you've ever seen. And so finally you get some people to come and watch it with you and you sit down and you start watching that movie and your mom is one of those people. And then you start watching it and you're like, oh, I didn't remember that. That's there. And now you're seeing it through her eyes, not your eyes. And you begin to think to myself, self, how could anybody ever like this movie? I have totally disappointed her. This is awkward. Turn it off. Shut it down. And all of a sudden you're right and everything in you, like, that's just tiny. This guy's worse. This is more uncomfortable than that. And most of us aren't willing to go to that place. So maybe God is calling you and asking you to step into a little bit of discomfort and trust that he's going to meet you there. Trust that he's gonna come in and intimately and uniquely talk to you. My fear for me, though, is that I'm much more like the crowd. You see, Jesus goes back to the crowd. And then when he gets back to the crowd, he commands them, don't tell anybody. Again, he wasn't just another guy coming through town performing miracles. He's like, I'm God, I'm different. I'm not ready for this to be revealed. I'm not looking for the huge crowds right now. I did this for this man. So would you trust me and not say anything to anybody? But they don't listen. They go out and they begin to declare to the entire world what has happened. They're not listening to Jesus. And I think it's because they didn't want to be uncomfortable. Because they've just witnessed something amazing. They've been a part of it. And for me to keep that silent, well, that's uncomfortable for me. I would much rather be like, yeah, I was there. I was there. I saw that. Let me tell you what I saw Jesus do. In fact, I was one of the friends that took the friend to Jesus. And so, like, without me, this wouldn't have even happened. Right? Like, I want that story. I want to be able to step into it and declare that I saw it and I was there and I was a part of that. And Jesus has asked them to be quiet. And they can't do it. And maybe you hear that and you go, well, that's not very uncomfortable. That's just like disobedience. Well, I wonder if in my life, sometimes things that I call uncomfort or discomfort is really just an inconvenience. That it would just inconvenience me to go and do that. It's just, and I want to make it about me, and so I want to be catered to and convenienced, and I need it my way and the way that I think things should be done. And God's going, no, why don't you just sit in the discomfort a little bit and trust me? Trust me with it. But that's so much harder to do. It's so much harder to step in and say, God, I really trust you with this, and I'm going to let you step in and comfort me. And so we have these two extremes, and the irony of this text is that at the beginning, there was a man who was deaf, but now he hears. And those who could hear are now deaf. They're not listening because they're not willing to press into those awkward, uncomfortable moments with Jesus. So what would it look like in our lives this week, today, to be bold enough to step forward and say, God, I believe that you comfort the uncomfortable. And so I'm going to allow myself to step into maybe some uncomfortable moments. I'm going to think through my week and say, okay, here are these uncomfortable things that are happening, but I'm going to plan ahead of time to be ready for those and to spend time with God one-on-one, alone with him, and just see if he doesn't speak to me. And even just saying that, some of you are like, that's uncomfortable. That feels weird. See, I think if we're going to step into these moments with God and hear from him and have him meet us there, then we have to plan it. Yes, every now and then God steps in miraculous ways, just does things in our life. But often for me, the way that it works out is I have to set time aside on a regular and consistent basis and plan moments with him so that he can step in and speak to me. It's the moment at the beginning of the day when you know you have a very difficult meeting ahead. You've got a conversation that you have to go have at work, and maybe it's a meeting you're leading and you're just not sure how you're going to deliver the bad news, or it's a meeting with your boss and you just are afraid that they're going to rip into you, or maybe it's a hard conversation with a coworker about the way that they offended you yesterday, and you know, I've got to step into that. And rather than just going in and hoping for the best, what would it look like to start your day with, God, here's the thing I've got to do today. and I'm uncomfortable with it. I don't like it, but I'm just going to take a minute. And God, would you be willing to maybe give me some words? To maybe think about it in a way that I haven't thought about it before. And then sit there silently and wait. Maybe you're going to go home and back to your house or your apartment, and you're one of or the only people in the house that loves Jesus or that's kind of sort of thinking about pursuing him. And you know that you're going to get in, and as soon as you walk into that house, it is a toxic environment and things are going to fall apart and go crazy. And you're just going, it takes everything in me to go in and love them. And you need to just take a breath in your car and sit silently with God and go, God, how can you help me love these people? I'm not asking for all day, God, just give me like the next 30 minutes. How can I walk in and start that? Maybe it's the awkward conversation with a neighbor that you've been avoiding and avoiding and avoiding because you don't want it to be uncomfortable. After all, they're your neighbor, and God's going, no, I'm calling you to step into that and to have that conversation. I don't know what that looks like for you to plan time and to take moments to say, God, I want to hear from you. So would you speak to me? And then you've got to sit there. Honestly, if you're going to do this, you have to sit there for a little while in like really awkward silence. It's weird. We don't like awkward silences. And then after you've planned it and you're sitting there waiting to hear from God, I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know how he's going to show up, but we've got to be able to shut out the noise and silence the things in our life that tend to crowd in to our minds in those moments. And maybe it's going to be loud and you're going to hear from him immediately. Maybe it's going to be days or weeks on this any specific thing and he just isn't speaking into it and you're wondering why. And maybe it's because this is the first time you've come to him and sought to hear from him. And he's like, yeah, keep pursuing me. I want to build these moments in and I'll speak into that. Or maybe it's that he's got a different direction and he's going to make it clearer over time. Sometimes it's, hey, I'm not going to speak into that. And God's just saying, trust me. Sometimes I get into these moments and because I don't like to be uncomfortable either, I'll get in there and I don't want to do it because I've done it before. And when I get silent, my own thoughts come into my head and I don't like those because they remind me of an identity thing that from in my past or an instance that I did once upon a time or something that a parent or a grandparent or a coach or a choir teacher said to you. And those thoughts come in and I don't want to be silent with those. That's a perfect moment for me to go, wait a minute, I know that's not true, that God loves me and he cares for me. He sent his son to die on a cross and rise again for me. So God has massively pursued me. So that thought, whatever that is, that's a lie. And I'll just sit there and go, God, how do you see me? And I'll just wait to hear from him and wait for him to just break in and say something to me. Because here's what I know is that God's voice is a balm, not a battering ram. He comes in to heal us and to comfort us in unique ways, in intimate ways, and in intentional ways. And God loves to come in and comfort his people. Again, it was Billy Graham who put it this way. Whatever your distress, whatever your trouble, Jesus Christ said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Whatever your distress, whatever your trouble, Jesus said, I will come to you. So here's what we have. I have two questions for you to just write down. Jot these down. Think about these things this week. The first question is this. When and where is the time and place this week that you are going to make time to hear from Jesus? When and where? Plan it. What are the moments that you already know are coming where you're going, God, I would love to hear from you before that? When and where is the time and place this week? Not I'll get to this, not I'll do it later on. Maybe even you need to take out week and you need to say today that you are going to make that time to hear from Jesus. Now, I know some of you are going, Grant, you don't understand. My life is so busy and crazy and you're talking about margin to sit and hear from Jesus. I'm a single parent. It's everything. I'm not. Maybe you're feeling this way. Like you're going, I'm a single parent and I don't even know where extra margin would be. It's everything in me to just wake up and get the kids ready and out the door and drop them off at school or off at daycare. And then I work hard all day to barely make enough money that I feel like we can function in society. And you're going, and I pick the kids up and we come home and we do homework and we eat dinner and I feel guilty because I don't get to spend as much time with them as I want. And then they go to bed exhausted and I crash. And you're telling, find some margin? Can I just tell you, one of my favorite places to slow down and do these moments is in the shower. I've got four little kids at home, six and under. Okay, the shower is one of the few places that I might not get interrupted. Heavy on the might, it still happens. But it's, I might, and so I take those moments sometimes at the beginning of the day and just go, okay, God, I just want to hear from you in this time. We've got a friend of ours that for them, it's every time they brush their teeth. Every time they brush their teeth, they just sit there brushing their teeth, having a conversation with God. And it's their reminder of, hey, there's already these daily routines that I'm in. How do I bring God into those? So that's the first question. And the second question, though, is what is the uncomfortable thing God is calling you to trust him with? And would you be willing to be unlike the crowd and where they go and disobey and be more like the man and say, God, you are calling me into an uncomfortable thing, something that I'm going to feel inconvenienced or something that I don't want to be a part of. And rather than running from that or burying it or acting like it doesn't exist, God, I'm just going to sit in it with you. And I'm going to trust this to you. I'm going to trust that you're going to step in and comfort the uncomfortable. I told you the story of the moment in high school and during Annie Get Your Gun where I was so uncomfortable. The choir director, he was actually an amazing choir director. He had a really bad day that day. And he could be hard on us, but I knew that our drama teacher could be even harder sometimes. And so the whole second act, I was just dreading what's going to happen when I see the choir, or the drama teacher. What is going to happen? Is he going to rip into me? Like, again, is it going to be in front of people? Is it going to be privately? Is he going to look at me and say, hey, this is the last musical that you'll ever do. You're not going to do when your senior year. You're not good enough. Like, all the doubts are there. And what is going to happen? And afterwards, I see him, and he's kind of by himself. And so I think, okay, this is the time. At least it can be private. And I walk up to him, and I do the preemptive strike thing where I begin to look at him and go, I'm so, so sorry that this happened. I'll never forget. In fact, I've got the jacket backstage. The letter's already in there. I mean, all of that. And he looks at me, and he goes, stop. Whoa, slow down, slow down. He goes, Grant, that was not a big deal. I'm like, were you? It felt big. And he goes, no, it was not. He said, yeah, it shouldn't have happened. But you did exactly what you should have done. You walked out on stage and you ad-libbed. And the scene went forward and no one in the audience knew, just the cast knew. You made it go on. You're good. Don't let it happen again. Let's not make that a habit, but yeah, you're fine. You're okay. I can't tell you how much I needed to be comforted in that moment. And I didn't even know it. And I believe that if a choir director can do that for me as a junior in high school, that Jesus wants to step into your life and comfort you in even bigger ways. Let's pray. God, we come before you. I thank you for times where we can open scripture and see how you comfort us. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray all of these things. Amen.